Luke chapter 11. It's good to have Miss Cassie back in her spot. She's feeling a little better. Pain going away some, so it's good to see you. Amen. Alrighty, we got down through part of chapter 11 last time. Let's go back and read from verse 24 again. We covered a lot of these things, and the lesson I hope got through last time should be obvious, but verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Almost the entire time last week was spent talking about the fact that it's not good enough to just quit something. When you left the old life and became a new creature in Christ, it is not enough that you should just throw out the rotten music and throw out the rotten habits, but you have to replace those things with something positive. And it's not quite the same as demonism or anything, although the principle is consistent that, you know, this spirit goes out of a man and then comes back and finds him swept and garnished, brings seven more with him. And so you have to replace what you used to love, and hopefully you had a change of loves and all that, but you just can't leave yourself inactive. You can't leave voids. Otherwise, you know, if you love to read, you're going to have to pick up something spiritual or true to read if what you used to read was Harlequin romances or worse. If it's music, you got, folks, there's plenty of great music. You may have to develop new tastes in music, but you need to change. Amen? Anyway, all that's to reiterate what was said last week. Verse 26. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now look at that for just a minute before we embark on something else. Let's pray real quick. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us as we open the book. It's your book, filled completely with your words. And Father, a man has ignored it for too long. Man has a bad habit of being forgetful for one and not wanting the truth for another. Lord, we pray this might not be true of us. And so we pray you'd give us light from heaven, which we need. And Father, may you help us learn these lessons as we should. And we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, now again, this is dealing with demonism. And there's probably limits to how far this goes for you and me, because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And if you are serving God, then you should not be demonized in the same way that you were before you were lost. So I'm taking that out of the equation. But verse 26, if you don't replace what you quit, what you gave up, what you forsook when you trusted Christ as your Savior, have you ever noticed that sometimes a Christian gets saved, lives okay for, you know, a year, 2 years, 10 years, and then the world seems to reach up and snatch them and grab them back? And did you notice that sometimes those folks wind up worse, as far as you can see from the outside, worse off on the second trip back to the world than when they came out the first time? Have you ever noticed that? Well, I have. And it's not always the case, but a lot of times it is the case. And I'm not saying they lost their salvation. I'm saying that sin is deceitful. It's a powerful bond. And in this case, and again, this is a case of a spirit leaving. I don't know what all exactly is involved with spiritual implications with going back to the world after having received Christ and all that. I know if you're saved, you're not lost again. I know that a saved man can go back and serve the flesh fully. But in this passage, it says that he was worse off than he was in the first, indicating that sin is a bog and a mire, and if you're not careful, you can go back and wind up worse off than you were. So, lesson one, stay out of the world, right? Lesson two, make sure that you nourish the Holy Spirit with the Word of God and prayer, and keep things close and embrace the truth of the Word of God, right? But this returning backwards and going backwards and it being worse than when you started is not an unfamiliar thing. Look in John chapter 5 real fast. And again, you cannot and I cannot and I will not apply this to somebody that's saved losing their salvation, because that does not happen. And we just spent 9 weeks going through why that does not happen and cannot happen. But it doesn't mean that somebody can't go back and re-adopt the old habits, lose some battles they shouldn't lose, and they can wind back up serving the flesh just as, and the world, just as fully as they did before they were even saved. Now, that's a sad testimony. That's not going to show up very good at the judgment seat of Christ, is it? Obviously not. John chapter 5, and John 5, verse 14. Now, this is the guy who has waited for those 38 years for Jesus Christ to come along and heal him. And the Lord gives him a warning, and I know this guy, when he walks away, is not born again like we are. Okay, I know that's the case because the Holy Spirit's not been given. And Pentecost hasn't arrived, and so he's not placed in the body of Christ. He's been healed by the Lord and forgiven of his sins, but that's not a complete picture of what we have as Christians. Nevertheless, the warning remains the same. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And again, the indication there, if you apply it to a New Testament born-again Christian, is that having left sin, you can go back and get sucked back in, and the bonds may well be more difficult to break the second time than they were the first. So you need to stay clean. Amen? Look at one more like that. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, and there may be a dispensational element to this, but nonetheless, it gives fair warning and practicality to people like me and you that are born again. And again, I could go down a list, and I'm not going to, and name folks that, you know, came out of the world and they were messed up, you know, in drugs and the world and music and everything that people get messed up in. And after living for the Lord for 10 or 15 years, and, you know, they have kids, and now the kids are teenagers, and all of a sudden, you know, somebody turns, you know, 35 or 40. A man or woman goes through this midlife hormonal thingamajig, and I can name families that are destroyed. And if you look at the family from the outside, the family looks far worse today than it looked the day before they got saved. That's a sad thing, but it is true. It's something to be warned of, because, you know, if there was a sin that the Lord gave you victory over and you largely licked, don't go back and fiddle with the icing. You know, if the Lord delivered you from pornography, you need to be careful about that computer. Real careful. Right? If the Lord delivered you from booze and you haven't had a great desire to go back to it, do not hang around the liquor store. Do not hang around the beer cooler at the grocery store. You're flirting with disaster. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and go down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them. Now, there may be a dispensational aspect in 2 Peter particularly, but nonetheless, it's still a fair warning for those of us that are still in the flesh. It says, you're still subject to vanity, and you probably spend too much time in front of a mirror. And I'm not sure why, but I'm just kidding. They allure through the lust of the flesh. Now, that's a very real thing. You know, your flesh is no different today than it was the day before it got saved. And left to itself, it'll respond just as sensually and wickedly as ever it did if you allow it to be fed, right? And so they allure through those things, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped. Now, you're escaped. You're saved. You're out of the world. You're sanctified in Christ. You've been given victory. You have all those things that we talked about in eternal security, and they'll always be yours, okay? Nevertheless, you've got to be careful about going back. Now notice, they were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. There's always somebody around that has lost the battle, and they're trying to drag you back. So let me take a moment once again to pitch it. There are a bunch of mega church pastors that aren't worth the oxygen they breathe, because they take people that got saved or are saved, and then they're teaching them this ultra grace, ultra liberty nonsense, which appeals to the flesh. They put a rock and roll band up every Sunday morning, every Sunday night or Saturday night or whatever it is, and feed the flesh and make things real loosey-goosey and easy, and it feels good and it sounds good and it's just all a big game. And don't worry about sanctification, don't worry about living holy. If you're smoking, maybe you should quit, but you know the Lord still loves you anyway. So there's no real interest in urging people to live right, to live holy, to forsake what's wrong, to forsake what's killing you. And so those guys stand up and let it go, and they'll let a little adultery go, and they'll have a Sunday night, you know, TV thing on Super Bowl Sunday, make a big party out of it. There's one over in Elk River that for a while anyway held their services at a bar, and I don't mean that they rented the bar and cleaned it up and covered up the beer dispensers. I mean that they would advertise they're going to go in the bar, have a beer, and sit down and talk Bible. You are flirting with disaster. And I'm telling you, those guys are not worth shooting. They may be saved, and I'm glad for it and all that kind of stuff, but as far as pastors are concerned, as far as teachers are concerned, they are not worth shooting. It's not my job to take their lives. It's not my job to say anything beyond that, but I'm telling you, they're doing a disservice, and the Lord's turned them over to do so, much like He allows some temptations to come into life, just because people are so wicked, He quits dealing with it. Okay? And so these guys are doing that. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions, notice pollutions now, pollution, you know, live human waste, stuff like that, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. Well, folks, I mean, if you try to build a ministry out of saying, don't, you can still drink, you can still smoke, you can still go to R-rated movies, don't worry about it, you know, you loosey-goosey, all that kind of stuff, you're flirting with disaster. And I'm telling you, folks, that's how churches are built today. I'll tell you what, Joel Osteen didn't build a church by being separate from the world. If you've ever listened to him, he didn't build a church by telling the truth. He didn't build a church by being hard on sin. He built a church by being easy on it and allowing folks that are in corruption and in bondage to it, in many respects, to stay there as long as they feel good about themselves. This took a nasty turn this morning, didn't it? Yeah, thank you very much. Anyway, verse 20. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, I didn't say they lose their salvation, because they didn't. And I showed you why they couldn't. If they were saved, fine. And I'm not going to draw all that into question. But nevertheless, it does point out the fact that you can go from being a saved, born-again Christian to being back in bondage to some of the sin that you escaped from all the way back there those years ago. Not a good thing. So anyway, back to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Verse 27, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. She blessed things. Now, She was the first recorded Romanist that I know of. The Roman Catholics, they're busy blessing things. And so here you have the blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And so, just as an example, the Catholic Church, you know, has a vase, a vase that's supposed to have Mary's milk in it somewhere. I mean, these guys have taken artifacts that they claim are shin bones of John the Baptist and hair from Elijah or whatever, put it up somewhere and made these holy relics to be worshipped and honored. And the church history is filled with that stuff, okay? That's things being blessed. Now, that's not the Lord doing stuff. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for the Lord's blessing on what you're doing. But in general, God doesn't bless things. He blesses people. And the moment that I try to make this mic holy, I've messed up. Because what should be blessed, what I should be praying is that the Lord would bless what I'm saying into the mic and let the Lord use that. Things are not blessed. People are blessed, right? Look at how this plays out. Look in Acts, book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts 6. Man has just always done this thing. This woman did it, and he immediately corrected her. We'll get to that later. Acts chapter 6. And notice through here that there's adversity arising from the apostles teaching and preaching. And notice how what the folks say. Verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Don't you see that the order is wrong? I mean, if we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds, and all our strength, and if I were to want to stone somebody or kill somebody or throw somebody out of the temple, shouldn't I want to do so because of the right order? These guys get the order wrong. Blasphemous words against Moses, the man, and then secondly against God. Shouldn't it be against God first? Now, these guys are wrong to start with, but I'm just pointing out, look in verse 13. These, of course, set up false witnesses which said this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against one, this holy place, the place, and the law. And then notice verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, that's the law. They've got their order backwards. And you got to be careful about that stuff. Because nowadays, even still, you see this relic thing in action. The charismatics will send out, you know, holy water, you know, which probably is just something dipped out of the sewer somewhere. Or, you know, prayer hankies or that sort of thing. Folks, you should look for a blessing from God upon a man or upon yourself or upon what you're laboring to do for him. But as far as things being blessed, as far as a holy relic, a pen, a mic, a flower, whatever, that's not how this works. Look, if you will, to another place that kind of illustrates this. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this is where these folks start going wrong. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you start loving things instead, well, 1 Samuel, what did I say? Chapter 4, verse 3. Watch how this worked in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 4, 3. And when the people were come unto the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines lost a battle? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. I mean, the children of Israel, having walked with the Lord and all those sort of things, and seen the miracles and seen the mysterious manners and miraculous manners in which the Lord delivered them from battles, all of a sudden come up with, instead of it being the Lord that we need to bless us, if we can just get this thing, this ark into the battle, it will save us. No, it won't. And that's the problem with the sacramental processes. That's the problem with our ritual processes in salvation. A sacrament cannot save you. God does not bless a cracker. God does not bless a little pinch, thimble full of wine. God does not bless things like that. Now, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, understanding it's not the buildings we're praying for, right? And we're praying for Israel. Israel's not just a thing. It's a nation full of people, right? And fine, pray for safety, but that's not a physical, material object. This woman is essentially a prototype of a Romanist who places an idol up before God and thinks that God's dealing with somebody is through an idol. Now, we have a Bible, but the Bible speaks to us God's words spiritually. And as far as the Bible's pages being holy, I mean, the paper is not holy. The ink on the paper is not holy. I'm going to be mad if you come and tear up my Bible. I'm going to be mad if you come and tear a page out. But it's not because I think it's holy in the sense that, you know, if you touch it or sweat on it or spit in it or sneeze into it, it's going to somehow desecrate it. I have blood in my Bible where I've cut myself and dripped. Accidentally, I wasn't doing anything weird. I've sneezed, I've coughed, I've dropped hair from my head, quite a bit of it, in fact, in my Bible. There's all kinds of stuff, you know, like that. And none of those things desecrated it. Now, I think the Bible's holy, and I think the words that are on the page here are God's words. But as far as me being mad, other than it being my possession, that you should, you know, take my Bible and run over it with a truck, well, it's not the desecration of a holy thing. I can get another one that says the same thing, and I can put notes in it and all that kind of thing. But it's not the same thing as worshiping an object. You understand? I mean, the Roman Catholics take, like I said, they think they have, they claim to have anyway, a vase of Mary's milk, still vibrant and... Yeah, some of you are going, huh? Yeah, I know, huh? Yeah. I bet that's good, don't you? Anyway, I'm just telling you, it's idolatry. And these folks fell for it in Israel. They said, it shall save us. That ark will save us if it'll just come. No, it won't. No, it won't. It's wrong. Look at another passage like this. Look in Judges chapter 8. We are idolatrous by nature. One of the marks of a mortal man that's corrupt in his sins and still living in this flesh is the fact that he tends to be idolatrous. He has inclinations. He has proclivities. Judges chapter 8. Go down to verse 27. It's the way we are. It's the way we are. And you have to fight it. It's part of the flesh. Something that has to be, excuse me, set aside and put down, or else you'll wind up thinking more highly of something than you think of God. And you can put other idols in front of other important things. You can think something is more important than your wife or your family or your obligations, and that's not right. Judges chapter 8, verse 27, and Gideon, hero, right? Good guy, somebody God used, made an ephod thereof, put it in his city. An ephod is kind of like a holy undershirt. It's kind of a t-shirt type thing, and the priest, the high priest, wore one, and that was what the breastplate went on and all that. So it's a basically a sanctified garment, and this guy makes an ephod, put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon into his house. I mean, something that had, you know, that was supposed to represent victory in Israel. Gideon made a, you call it a memorial or whatever, a kind of a trophy type thing out of it. And in the end, people wound up worshiping that thing. I mean, we just have a tendency to lean that way. People are that way. And that's why you have to be careful. There's all kinds of new, and it's not really all that new, but there's all kinds of new age stuff that's crept into Christianity now where, you know, everybody knows the battle in prayer, right? Look, I learned a long time ago, you have to pray in faith as well as you do everything else. And so it doesn't always feel like God's there. And it doesn't always seem like you're getting through, but you have to pray in faith. Well, so they've developed all these techniques now where you imagine God on his throne. And then you imagine you laying on your face or kneeling at his steps there before his throne, and you imagine his face, and you imagine him paying attention to you, and you imagine and you imagine, and pretty soon it's all imaginations. That's idolatry. Many times in the Bible, imaginations lead to idolatry. You pray in faith, whether it feels like he's there or not, you pray in faith. But it's really, really easy to go there, and I'm telling you, you know, for idolatrous people that have never been born again, which most Roman Catholics have never been, and frankly, Lutheranism and Episcopalianism are offshoots of it, where a bunch of those folks are not saved, it's really easy to consecrate in your minds into something holy, a quote-unquote Eucharistic type offering, where yes, I have this cracker, but we're not going to use this cracker and this wine like those dumb Baptists do, which is just to pass it around and we don't think it's holy, we just eat it, you know, because it represents something. No, that's not good enough. We're going to impart holiness to this thing so that when the priest holds that wafer up and cracks it and the bell rings and he prays the prayer, Jesus Christ transubstantiates that wafer. So it's no longer just wheat and water or whatever and salt. It's now the body of Jesus Christ, transubstantiated. And the wine in the cup is no longer either grape juice or just wine. It is now the blood of Christ. And you drink it, and it's holy, and so you walk back to your chair like this. And that's, you know, because you want to protect what's in your stomach. It's true. And folks, that's idolatry. That's just nothing but idolatry besides being cannibalism. Did you hear me? Besides being cannibalism. Somebody coughed, so I wanted to make sure you heard that. Cannibalism. Okay, now look, I'm telling you, the Lutherans and the Episcopalians are not far behind the Catholics. Catholics out and out say it's transubstantiation, okay? It is the transferal, it's the change of the wafer to the flesh of Christ. Now, the Lutherans call it consubstantiation, which is just semantics. They say, no, it doesn't change, but the flesh of Christ becomes present in the wafer. So it's con, it's with Christ's flesh. Well, it's semantics. Okay, and I mean, but the genuflection at the back of the sanctuary before you sit down, if you're a hard Catholic in a funeral or a wedding or a worship service, that's bowing to something holy down here. Bowing to something holy down here. Going and kissing Peter's toe at the Vatican, it's idolatry. If you think that that pillar out front of the Vatican is not a symbol of something, you're on dope, and I just won't go into it at this point. But it's worship. And so all the stuff comes to us. You got bunny rabbits for Easter bringing Easter eggs. Easter eggs are a symbol of fertility, and the Easter bunnies are a symbol of fertility. Everybody knows that you get two rabbits that are of the opposite sex, and you will have many rabbits soon. Okay? Well, it's fertility. Well, the worship of those objects is essentially the worship of fertility. It's a fertility rite. It's just as pagan nonsense as drinking cow's blood from the cow's veins. It's idolatry. It's making something holy. And things are not holy like that. I've already explained the Bible thing. I believe the Bible is holy. But if I dribble coffee in my Bible this morning, it is not the end of the world, and I've not desecrated my salvation, and I've not desecrated God. Okay? And I can always get another Bible that's just as holy, says the same things with the same words in it. It's not the book itself in the sense of this book is holy, but that one over there is not like that. It's not an object. It's what the object represents. It's what the words of the object. I hope I'm making myself plain on this. I can sweat in it. I can blow my nose in it. Dr. Ruckman used to take his Bible and clean his glasses with it. What are you doing? And anyway, he used to do that, and I was like, really? But I knew a guy one time, he got on me because he saw that I'd written in my Bible. He said, oh, you wrote in your Bible. You desecrated the Bible. Are you crazy? No. Folks, we don't worship things. We worship God. And we ask God's blessing on what we're doing. And when we say we want God to bless the song service, well, the song service is a thing. I'll grant you that. But it's not an objective thing. It's not a material thing. We're not idolaters. And you need to fight the trend to become one. Because there is the trend. There is the inclination. There is the proclivity. If you're not careful, you'll wind up bowing down to something. And a lot, that's why the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Right? Because if you're not careful, you'll wind up serving that hobby. Or you'll wind up serving that thing. Some people spend more time with their old classic cars than they spend with their families. That's not right. Can you not see that you're off balance, that you're off kilter? That's idolatry. Jim, real fast, go ahead. Yep. Because when he sits on this chair, what he says is from God. But when he sits in that chair, he can still justify pedophilia. I'm not kidding. It's true. Okay, well, you know, you really appreciated that, didn't you? Look, 2 Kings chapter 18, and then we'll be done with this. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, and go down to verse 4. We don't think of ourselves as idolaters. Most Americans don't. Like I've told you before, I go home up Highway 7 and kind of between Anoka and where I live, there's a chicken farm, and across the chicken farm is a Catholic guy. I've talked to him before. In fact, we got a cat from him once. But he has this little shrine out by the road. And Mary lights up and everything, and there's two little, you know, benches there, and I suppose he originally built it, and maybe he still goes there. I never caught him there, but maybe he goes out there and meditates and thinks, or maybe it's an honor for folks driving by to think this is holy. It's a thing. It's just a statue. Folks, that's what you see in India all the time. Man, that's what you see in Spain and Portugal all the time. Well, those people are heathen. Well, there's a bunch of heathen here, too. All right, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And notice, under Hezekiah, now here's one of the great revivalists of all time. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. And then look, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now remember, when the snakes were biting the people because God was judging them, he said, take a brazen serpent, lift it up, and anybody that looks on it will be healed. And so that happened. And so it is that from that very passage, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, Jesus Christ. So Christ was lifted up as a the embodiment of sin on the cross. The foretype of him was that brazen serpent that was lifted up, where if somebody would look at it, they could be healed from their snake bite because God was killing them. Well, even that thing became an idol. Look in verse 4. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They took something that worked a miracle among them and worshipped from that point on, from Moses all the way up to Hezekiah's day. And Hezekiah was very late in Israel's history. That thing was worshipped as an idol for all those years. That's one of the things that God blinked at all that time and ignored and allowed to happen, just because if he hit them upside the head every time they did something wrong, he would have killed them all. And so my point is, folks, that under the best of circumstances, you better watch yourself becoming an idolater. I know you're a Bible believer. I know we walk by faith and not by sight. You know that, and you can cite it. But there's an element to our natures that are idolatrous. And it can be things. It can be money. It can be love. It can be all kinds of stuff. And you got to watch that stuff because it's sin, right? Okay, back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. So this woman comes up. Like I said, she's the first, essentially the first Romanist, the first papist. And she said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." And he said, blessed are they. Notice, yea, rather they. They are blessed. No, he's talking about people. He said, no, rather it's people that are blessed. Don't you worry about the womb that bare me. Don't you worry about how I got fed as a baby. Those things aren't blessed, but rather they are blessed that hear the word of God and keep it. People are blessed, not things. Right? Okay, verse 29, any questions? All right, verse 29. And when he had, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." Now think about that. That's not how the average megachurch pastor would address his congregation. Get them all together for a big day and start out with, "This is an evil generation." Talking about them. My point is, Jesus Christ, you better be careful, or you know this idol thing creeps in, because you have. It's easy to get preconceptions about what Jesus Christ was like. I mean, Jesus Christ was nice. Jesus Christ was loving. Jesus Christ was meek. Jesus Christ was positive. Jesus Christ was Santa Claus. Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ was. If you're not careful, you'll miss what Jesus Christ was. And this people gather together. It's so far Luke 11. There are 24 chapters in Luke. And so at this point, you know, the people come together in this huge multitude. They're thick together. Wouldn't you use a crowd stuffed into a room or a plaza or whatever, shoulder to shoulder, back to back, that kind of density? Wouldn't you use that to get something important across that they could take home with them and feed on? I mean, wouldn't you think that you would say something more positive than starting with, "This is an evil generation"? And that's what he started with. So don't complain when the preacher gets going on your sins and you just haven't heard enough positivity recently to offset it. Shut up. Verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. Now, for a reason, they seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Okay? He waits until they get there, and then he lays into them about this sign-seeking thing. Now, let me get over here in Luke, in this Bible. He says, "They seek after a sign." Now, it's not just sign-seeking that he's after, because the Jews have a right to seek signs. All through the Bible, God dealt with the Jews through signs. Here's the deal. Here you are in Luke chapter 11. What verse are we in? Verse 28. Okay. So the sign of Jonas the prophet. Fine. Look in the chapter before this. he has been working signs right and left. Where am I? Anyway, let me just go on from there. I got something to show you here. Verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Okay? Well, so sign seeking, and this is what I wanted. This is why I got confused. Look in Matthew chapter 16 real fast. He says this in Matthew 16. And he says it in Matthew 16:4. So first of all, there are several things that mark a generation, an entire generation of people being wicked, right? And one of them is sign seeking. That's one of the definitions. He says, this is a wicked generation. This is an evil generation that seeks after a sign. Well, what I was looking for a second ago when I got confused was here in Matthew chapter 16, look back to verse 15, Matthew. In verse 32, from there on, he feeds 4,000. They have just seen a sign. They have just seen 4,000 fed, but they're still seeking a sign. And that's a deal. That is the exact deal. One sign is never enough. You know, these folks have seen, by this time, somebody following Christ around has seen all kinds of signs, but they need yet another one. They need yet a bigger one. They want one from heaven this time. And that's the thing, is you don't get to seek and choose what you see. These folks had just seen 4,000 fed in verse 32 on. Back in verse 29, 30, and 31, he's healed multitudes just before this happens in Matthew chapter 16. If you'll go back to chapter 14, verse 15 on, he's just fed 5,000. In the very shadow of the miracles, in the very shadow of the signs, they still want more signs. Haven't you learned that about the charismatic movement? It's never enough. I mean, if somebody gets healed, you want to see somebody else get healed different. You want to see somebody raised from the dead. Well, you ain't going to see that. But that's the thing, is that it's never enough. You just live on signs then. And that was Israel's problem. It was never enough. There was never one sign that settled it once and forever. Okay? And that's why the Lord said, okay, there's no sign going to be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. There's one sign that'll settle it forever or else. And so it is, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if that sign's not enough, that's it. You're going to go to hell. Right? If it's not sign enough for you, that's it. And an evil generation seeketh after a sign. That's one of the marks of an evil generation. Now, in Matthew 12, you see yet another thing that makes a generation evil according to the mouth of Christ. Matthew chapter 12, if you go down to verse 34. Matthew 12, 34. O generation of vipers. Well, I'm assuming that's bad. Bunch of snakes. Assuming that's bad. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil, there's an evil generation of vipers, bunch of snakes, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. An evil generation speaks evil. An evil generation speaks evil. You live in a filthy mouth generation. It speaks evil. Okay? People don't think they're sinners. People think the GLBTHYZ NYPD is okay these days, and it's not. But you know what really marks it is the speech. I listened to a little bit of the news report, and I'm not going to repeat it, but you know that woman's march on Washington here, what, last week? Millions of women, and then there were others across various cities and stuff. Did you hear some of the speeches given? Did you read some of the speeches given? Ladies, there was a day that women did not talk like that. And it was just, Trump gets in all kinds of trouble for saying something admittedly crude and profane in years past. and they've just crucified him for it. Okay, I understand. I'm not for that. But you have a generation of women that then stand up and talk the trash they talked, and the profanity and the crudeness of it is not something you want your children hearing. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, an evil generation speaks evil. And this generation is a generation that's turned, you know, all cousins to the F word into a daily speech. I get so tired of hearing the F word in other forms. You know what I'm talking about? One rhymes with slick. Are you with me? That's just the F word reworked. And I hear Christians use that all the time. It's not right. It's not right. An evil generation speaks evil. I can show you something else. Look over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. There's a track years back called Minced Oaths. And I think it can be carried too far. Somebody says, my goodness, like that. And somebody gets all up in the air because that's another form of, oh my God. So it's profanity. And I understand how some of that can be. The problem is I've seen guys get pharisaical about it. So there is no exclamation that's justified to say. I mean, is all nuts wrong? You know? Oh, man, is that wrong? Well, probably not. But, I mean, where you're taking obvious, vile, profane, crude words and just reworking them and then saying them in front of your children and using them commonly, I'm sorry. I know what you mean. I know what you mean. So why don't you just shut up? Well, I mean, if it say all nuts or oh boy, like that, and let that go. Because that's not wrong, okay, I get that. But where you mince those words and just change the form so it doesn't sound quite so bad, man, folks, my dad would whip my tail for saying words that even he said. I remember letting a thing slip once or twice, and I just about thought I was going to lose my hair. As it turns out, I did anyway. But my point is, that's one of the marks of an evil generation. And there was a day, I mean, I was appalled, went back to the workforce, and after being in the ministry a couple of years, this was in the late 80s, early 90s, and worked in the office with some guys, and of course, I expected them to be crude. I'd grown up in locker rooms, I know how guys are and all that. But there's this sweet old grandma working in the same room, and buddy, there came a day and she's always talking about her grandkids and showing people the stuff she's sewn and, you know, the needlework and all this kind of stuff. And then one day, I mean, she went off and turned the air blue. And I'm like, this is a grandmother. I don't know what it is, ladies, but when ladies, you say, well, this is male chauvinist pig stuff. Well, yeah, probably, because that's what I am. But there's something about women turning the air blue with profanity and coarseness that is somehow offensive beyond even a guy doing it. You say, well, that's not right. It's a double standard. Well, shut up. The guy shouldn't do it either. But it just sounds really wicked coming from a grandmother. It sounds really wicked coming from a young mother. Effing this and effing that with the baby right there. Are you a moron? Now, it sounds just as bad when the guy says it with the baby there. I grant you. But an evil generation speaks evil. And I got to move on before it's time to close. Look in Mark. I want to hit this last one in before we go. Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. An evil generation is ashamed of Christ's words. And they're ashamed of him. And the reason why people don't appreciate the Word of God more is because they're ashamed of Jesus Christ. but that's an evil generation. And so, let folks, you need to, I mean, there's a part of you that when somebody starts on the street preaching the Bible, there's a part of you that wants to kind of flinch away. Don't flinch. That's the devil trying to get you to flinch. Don't flinch. Okay, we can take a break before church.